This morning we'll be in the Gospel according to John. We'll be in John chapter 6. And specifically we'll be looking at verses 60 through 71. But before we go into today's text, I was recently discovered that the second most published book in the English language is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's been in constant publication since the 1600s. And there's many, many reasons for its popularity and continues to be a source of great education and lifting up for those who have read it. But the book itself is rather simple, and it's a tale about a man named Christian. And Christian, who upon hearing the word from the evangelist, goes on a pilgrimage, and he's leaving his town, and the town is named the City of Destruction. And the City of Destruction is an allegory, a representation of the world. And he's going on a pilgrimage to go to the celestial city, which is an allegory for heaven. And on the way, Christian has a burden that he seeks to relieve himself of. And this is the burden of his sin and the guilt. And as he travels, he meets various people. And the interesting thing about the story is that the people in the world don't have names. They don't have names like John or Sarah or Mike. They have names that represent who they are. And they tend to be people that we can relate to because they're run into. And so, for example, he meets, after he has left Vanity Fair, he meets a man by the name of Mr. Byans. And Mr. Byans gives his name because he uses religion for personal gain and profit. And in religion and whatever it can bring him. And so at one point, as Christian is interacting with Mr. Byans, they come into a group of other men, and you can guess what they're like by their names. You have Mr. Money Love, Mr. Save All, and Mr. Hold On to the World. And Mr. Byans is talking with these three men, and he describes Christian and another person who's traveling with Christian, whose name is Hopeful. And he's describing Christian's view of faith and religion and then comparing it with his own. And this is what he says. He says, "Why they," and he's talking about Hopeful and Christian, "after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is a duty to rush on their journey all weathers. I am for waiting for wind and tide. They are for hazarding for all God at a clap, and I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and estate. They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them, but I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt, but I am for him when he walks in his golden slippers in sunshine and with applause. Last week, Pastor Darren, when he preached from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we examined the question of how to be a part of the family of God and how to be and what it means to be a Christian. And today we're going to be kind of on a similar topic, but instead of the question of how to be a Christian, the question we're going to be looking at when we look at the text is, are we really a Christian? Or are we just followers of Christ? So today we're going to be looking at this, and we're going to be again in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. And here's what John writes. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the text this morning, as we look at your word, Father, we ask that you would reveal your word of truth, that you would write it on our hearts, minds, and souls, and that your Spirit alone would come forward and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we are coming into kind of the middle of this account, it's important to have some perspective of where we are and why we are here and how we got here. And so the chapter 6 covers basically spent a lot of time in chapter 6 teaching a large group of people. And it's made up of basically several. You have a crowd of people who are following Jesus around, and then you have the 12. And so ostensibly, they're all disciples at this point in time, as compared with what later in the Gospels we have the disciples. Okay, and so we do know that a lot of people by this point in Christ's ministry, he had people following him everywhere he went. And that Jesus was well known. He had made a name for himself. He had become popular with the people. And we know this because the Bible describes for us a great number of the large number of people who literally followed him for wherever he went. So, for example, earlier in chapter 6, we have the account where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, which when you account for women and children, we're actually dealing with a lot more people. And Jesus, the miracle of that is that he fed them all with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and that we see that there was so much left over that it filled 12 baskets. And again, we know that Jesus was popular because in John chapter 6, verse 15, after he fed the people, it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so Jesus, knowing that the people were eager and wanting to make him a king, he withdrew. And it was often his custom to retreat for the night. Later on in the chapter, the 12, the apostles, would see him walk on water. And again, chapter 6 gives us another description of the crowd. In John chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there," again, because he had retreated for the night, "and they didn't find the 12, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." They were looking for Jesus, so they traveled across to Capernaum to be with Jesus. Seeing the people, he confronts them. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, where did you come from?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And so here in verse 26, we have not just the key, but it's the key to today's text as well. Jesus is saying, you didn't come to see because you saw signs. You didn't come to me to see what it is or to hear my teaching. You came because I fed you. And after this, we see in chapter 6 that Jesus begins to teach them about what's important in the world. He tells them not to fill their stomachs with things that last in the moment. but to work towards eternity, which things of eternity, which never tarnish, they never fade. He introduces the people that he is talking to the fact that it is only through him as the Christ that the bread of life can be obtained. He tells them in verse 25 through 60 that he is the bread of life that God sent down from heaven. And he uses this illustration of how God gave manna to the nation and people of Israel when they were after the Exodus and they were hungry, and God sent manna to them, and they would go out and collect it according each day. Jesus then makes this comparison. He says, but unlike those who went out and had to go day by day to get manna in the desert, they were never satisfied. They always had to continually to get more. Those that come to him as the Christ, those as the bread, those who would come to him would be completely satisfied. He then tells the people that those whom come to God, that God has given him, will never perish. They will never be lost, and that they will never be lost because of his broken body and the blood that will be spilt on their behalf. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And of course, we see the reaction of the people. We see that they grumbled at this. They said in verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, this statement is understandable. If I were to stand here before you and say, I am the Son of God, I would expect that y'all would say, well, who's Walter? What has he done? I am no more the Son of God than the carpet on the floor is. But the fact that they heard Jesus teaching about himself and how he showed through Scripture about himself and how his mission is fulfilling Scripture, and they saw his miracles and the things that he did firsthand, and yet they still grumbled against him and they did not believe. Questioning further, we see that Jesus expands on this discussion of himself, and he, meaning all the people who ate in the manna, are dead, including Moses. Jesus then says that those who eat his body and drink his blood will be satisfied. They will have eternal life. Because just as God sent manna, God sent Jesus into the world to bring life to those who are otherwise dead in their sin. As you can imagine, and as we see in the Bible, this did not go over very well. The people hearing the teaching of Christ and interpreting it literally did not take to the message well. No one in their right mind, especially those of the nation of Israel, would ever consider eating another human being or literally drinking their blood. The problem is that the crowd failed to understand that Jesus is using the things of the world to explain the spiritual, that is the things of God. He is instructing them on the atonement that must happen in order for forgiveness of sin and in order for there to be eternal life, and that these things must occur through his broken body and his spilled blood. In light of Jesus' teaching, this is where we come to verse 60. The disciples remark upon the hardness of the teaching. They are offended by it. They say, who can listen to it? Upon hearing his teaching and how he is the only source of salvation and life, and that it has to come through his broken body and blood, the disciples, they refuse to listen. You see, at the heart of what Jesus is saying is that sacrifice is required for the words of life to be true. In order for there to be an atonement for sin, there must be a sacrifice. This is the heart of the law. The blood of an innocent must be given in the place of the guilty. But the idea of a substitutionary atonement by Christ rather than animals was not any easier to accept in the first century than it is today. Today, people still reject Christ because to be a follower of Christ is to acknowledge that sacrifice is required. Both the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of those who follow him. And this is not what the world says is needed for a happily ever after. The world in which we live in says you can have it all. You can have money and family and a nice home and a career. And every day can be Friday. But this is not true. To follow Christ is a call to sacrifice and endurance. It is a call to take our eyes off of the here and now and to fix them firmly upon Christ and his cross and to look towards eternity. It is a call to stop relying upon ourselves and to rely upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus, and we need his atonement to cover the sins that we cannot remove ourselves. Just like the disciples, the world does not want to hear the message of salvation that is only found in Christ Jesus. Like Frank Sinatra, they all want it their way. And so faced with this teaching, what do we see? We see they grumbled. And verse 40 gives us the first three of examples of Jesus gives us three examples of his divine knowledge here. And this is the first, and it says that knowing in himself they grumbled. Grumble, that's a neat word. No matter how they grumble by it. You know, you can't say, oh, they grumbled. It doesn't. You can't put a positive spin on grumbling. You know, you really can't. And so Jesus in himself that they grumbled. And when the language in the Bible says they grumbled, it's the exact same grumbling that we saw, we didn't literally see. But if you go back to verse 41, it's the same grumbling the Jews did when they were speaking out against Jesus when he was teaching. They were grumbling because they came to Jesus with their own expectations and desires and not with the things of God in mind. And we see here at the beginning the firsthand account. One can be a disciple, that is a follower of Christ, and actually not be a Christian. You can spend all of your time following Jesus around, but in the end, not be one of his people. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To be a Christian is not to just follow him around, but it is to put your trust and faith in him as your Lord and Savior. It is to surrender to the will of Christ and of God the Father. It is to live a life of sacrifice and endurance and obedience to God. When we look at the totality of the Bible and the key figures, what do we see there? What do we see in the lives of Moses and Abraham and David and the prophets? We see endurance and sacrifice. And though some of them didn't see the promises in their lifetime, we see their promises now. What do we see when the people who dedicated themselves to God and endured all to serve him? And those who are true followers of Christ, who are true disciples, are no different. When we look at the New Testament, look at Paul and the apostles. Look at what they had to endure for the faith. Following Christ is more than filling our stomachs. but it is a life filled with struggle. But the words of life give us hope in the promises of God to his people for the things yet to come. We can praise God for his plan of salvation. That when Christ was lifted up both on the cross and when he returned to the Father in the ascension, that we can look to him for our salvation. We are not just flesh, we are spirit. And those that God calls gives his spirit to us. And it is the spirit that helps us to understand these things. It is the spirit that helps us to follow Christ's teaching and Christ's words. As Jesus says in verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is why early on when they grumbled, they were trying to understand what Jesus was saying in the physical sense. That's why they didn't understand what he was saying. God is spirit, and the words of God are spirit. And only a person who is selected by God, who is filled with the Spirit of God, can look upon and hear the words of Christ and understand. If we are not in the Spirit, or the Spirit is not given to us because we are not true believers of Christ, then the teachings of Christ will be hard to understand. We will be offended by them, and we will turn away from Christ. Verse 64, we have the second example of Jesus' divine knowledge. Here it says, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he knew that all those people, there were those who believed and those who didn't believe. And what's remarkable when you think about it, when you talk about all of those people, Jesus knew, because he is God, that there were vast majorities who did not believe in him. And yet, he still had compassion for them. His compassion was great enough that he still taught them, and he fed them. And he even tolerated the one whom he knew would betray him. And he did it in obedience and out of love. And is that not the perfect example of the love of God and Christ for all people, and the desire to see all people saved? Amen. Yet even though the love of Christ is for all people, verse 65 shows us that Christ is the only way of salvation. Not only that, the Father must turn the heart of the person to be open to the action of the Spirit and to be open to accepting the teaching and instruction of Christ. This is why in verse 65, Jesus says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Faith in Jesus Christ and understanding his words can only come if God the Father allows it. Yes, salvation, but no one can come to Christ unless they have been called by God and their hearts turned and open to the words of life that are found only in Christ Jesus. When proclaiming the gospel, we are not saving anyone. It is God who, through his word, must change hearts. It is God who opens hearts to the truth that leads and makes salvation possible. And while it is hard for the world to accept, here Jesus shows us a picture of God's plan of election, and that it is God the Father who chooses whom he will, and God chooses his people, and God works in creation and in the hearts of man. All of this is part of his plan to redeem his people unto himself. Nothing is left to chance. It is all ordained by God from the beginning, and nothing is left to chance. It wasn't chance that Christ called the 12. It wasn't chance when he even called the one whom he knew would betray him. In the final verses for today, we have this turning point in the Gospel of John. All the disciples have grumbled and rejected Christ and his teaching. They're walking away, and Jesus turns to the 12 who are left, and he asks them the simple question. There it says, after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? The Bible paints for us a picture, a very clear picture of that many who followed Jesus were not true followers of our Lord. The crowd who earlier sought him out and eagerly looked for Jesus now reject him. They rejected his teaching. They did not believe. Time and time again, the people will follow him, but once the road gets hard and much is expected of them, they turn away. Those in the crowd were not called by God, and because they were not called by God, they did not understand the teaching or the things that Christ was telling them. Jesus will, as we go through the Gospels, we'll see this many, many times before his glorification. The people were always willing to follow as long as their bellies were filled and their bodies were healed. They were willing to follow Christ for the physical comfort he provided in the moment, but in the end, they rejected his truth. They exchanged comfort in the moment, which never lasts, and they rejected the eternal and the Spirit, which comforts forever. So now it's the 12's turn to decide. They have to decide, are they going to be like the crowd? Are they going to be just followers? Or are they going to truly commit to Christ? You see, up until this point in time, the disciples had a relatively free ride. But the path was going to get hard. It's going to get narrow. The business of salvation was going to mean that those who followed Christ must commit to him and sacrifice for him, and they must endure for him if they are to receive the words of life. And again, led by the Spirit, the Bible shows us the response of Peter on behalf of the 12. Verse 68 through 69, Peter says, he says to Jesus, Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Having been chosen by Christ and under his teaching, Peter, on behalf of the disciples, states what would seem to be an obvious choice. He states, you are the only way. All other paths lead to death and condemnation. The disciples have seen and heard that all that Jesus said, and they believed in him. Led by the Spirit of God, they are making a true confession and statement of belief. Peter is expressing their faith and commitment. Peter is expressing their faith and commitment. Yes. Sorry. Which would not have been possible if God hadn't worked on their lives. If God had not worked on their hearts and minds, and if the words of Christ were not understood by them. You see, they had interacted with Christ. They understood who he was. And they had placed their faith in him. And they had committed to him as the only source of life and hope in the world. Now, as we look through the Bible, we know that the 12 would stumble. They'll fall. But in the end, their faith would be strengthened through the trials. They would acknowledge Christ as their Lord. They would persevere and receive the only reward that matters in this world, and that is the word of life. In the light of eternity and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we clearly see that the only path available to us is Christ. There's no one else who can give us the words of life. And just as Peter did in verse 69, you are the Holy One of God. And this is the most inconvenient truth in the world today. And this is why many people reject Christ, because no one in the world is truly holy. We all like to think that we are, but we are not. And the reality is that the substitutionary atonement for sin by Christ is no easier to accept today than it was 2,000 years ago. For there to be an atonement, there has to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice must be pure and perfect. And this is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because of the holiness of Christ, He is the only one who can be our ultimate priest. He can be our intermediary before God. And because He is, because of His holiness and His purity, He is not just our priest, but He is our sacrifice. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." You see, if we are holy and pure, then salvation in our hands is easy and obtainable through works and things that we do. But because we are not holy and we are apart from God, and when we examine ourselves in the truth that is found in God, we are faced with the unmistakable conclusion that great is our sin in the eyes of the Lord, and we do not deserve to be saved. And this is why the world rejects Christ. Because to follow Christ is to come to the conclusion that we can't save ourselves. That there is only one hope, and that is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid our penalty, the penalty that we owe. In the end, Jesus asked the most important question in verse 70. He says to the 12, "Did I not choose you?" He did choose the 12. And that's not only a question for them, but it's a question for us today. Are we followers of Christ? Or are we just ones who follow but not committed? Are we a Christian who understands the words of life and knows that commitment is required? 2,000 years later, we find ourselves in the situation and we look around the world and Christendom as it stands today, and we know that there are a lot of people who claim the mantle of being a Christian. They claim to be a follower of Christ, but in the end, they drift away at the first sign of trouble. They drift away when they stop getting what they want. And this is what Christ is addressing here in the text today. At the beginning, I referenced John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress and what Mr. Byends thought of religion. And in that same discussion later on, he asks Christian a question, and Christian responds as follows. He said, "Then said Christian, even a babe in religion may answer 10,000 such questions. For if it be unlawful to follow Christ for loaves, as it is in the sixth of John, how much more abominable is it to make of him and religion a stalking horse to get and enjoy the world? Nor do we find any other heathens, hypocrites, devils, and witches that are of this opinion. Think about that for a moment. John Bunyan, through Christian, is saying that we shouldn't follow Christ for what he can give us. We shouldn't follow Christ for food or make faith a thing to get and use for purposes of our worldly wants and desires. Like Mr. Byens, churches can be filled with lots of people who claim to be followers of Christ but are not committed to him. They use Christ and his church for all manner of things other than as the Son of God, to be held up in esteem and glory, to be held up as holy and righteous as he is. Like the disciples in our text, many follow Christ because of the comfort he provides. They're not really committed to him. Many want what he offers, a free lunch and comfort in this world. But when the teaching gets hard, they wander away. A Christian is a disciple who is totally committed to Christ as his Lord and Savior. Are we a people who are totally committed to Christ? You see, faith takes commitment. It takes struggle and hard work. But in the end, we are not working towards an easy life here, but towards Christ, who gives us the words of life. Christ, who has bought and paid for our salvation with his own body and blood, broken on the cross in the atonement for our sins. Lord, whom to shall we turn? This is the question for every man, woman, and child in the world today. The world's answer to the question is to turn to anything other than Christ for purpose and affirmation. The world offers countless choices for us to chase after and to follow. There's any number of countless isms, fantasies, the virtual world, social media. The world has us look to all manners of things other than Christ. However, all those paths will lead to some form of existentialism in which we become the arbiters of reality and truth based upon our experiences. But in the end, those paths all lead to futility and despair and death and condemnation. Nothing in this world gives us life and hope like the truth that is found in the atonement by Christ on the cross. Nothing in the world compares to the words of life that Christ offers us. And this is what believers work for and towards. This is why the believer has hope and endurance through pain and misery in this world. So what are we to do? Again, to be a true believer in Christ, to be a true follower to Christ, to be a Christian means to make a commitment to Christ who has redeemed us through his body and blood. The first step in receiving the words of life is to place our trust and faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We are to turn to him and to turn away from our sins. We are to repent of our sins and to seek the face of God and his forgiveness. But then after that, we're not merely to go about the business of our lives as if nothing more is required. We are still living in sin. We are still living lives. If we are still living lives the same way that we did, then it would seem that our hearts were not of God and our conversion was not true. At that point, we would only be putting on the clothes of being a Christian. We are only being a follower. We are only hearing the words of life that Christ has given us, but not acting upon it. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and repent of our sins, we are committing to Him wholly and completely. We are surrendering our will for His. We are submitting in obedience to His authority and conforming our lives to what He would have us do and to be His chosen people. If Christ, through the Father, has chosen us, if God has sent His only Son to die a sinner's death, a death He did not deserve, so that we wouldn't have to, then it is too much to expect from His people that we would submit in faith and obedience to Him. The gift of grace is free to all who believe, is beyond doubt. But a walk with Christ comes with requirements. The grace that we receive through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ came at such a cost that there is an expectation on us who claim the title of Christian. We are to walk with Christ in faith and commitment. And the two go hand in hand together. True faith is a commitment that perseveres through all challenges, both great and small. True faith comes from knowing the person and divinity of Christ and hearing His words and taking them in and letting them transform our lives and submitting to His authority as our King and Savior. True faith looks past the here and now and looks forward to that which is coming. Faith requires effort and hard work. It requires sacrifice. It requires giving up oneself for others out of a demonstration of love that God and Christ has shown to us. For the Christian, it is not about ourselves. It is not for ourselves that we work, but it is for our Lord who redeemed us by His broken body and blood that we work. This is why Christ is our only source of truth and hope in this world. And when you frame it that way, can we really complain of what's expected of us? Remember what Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Can any one of us here today answer any differently? Can any one of us name something new or better than the words of eternal life? While the world is vastly a different place than it was in the first century, is it really at its heart any different? Would we or could we answer with anything better than Christ? Is there any leader or political figure or celebrity or pathway that the world presents that's better than eternal life? For all the neat things we have created with our hands, for all the technological advancements, none of it can give eternal life and pay for our sins like what Christ did for us. No, sin and death have not changed since our first father was disobedient to God and ate of the fruit and brought sin into the world. It will not change until Christ returns to restore creation back to what it was intended by God. But until then, there is no other truth. There is no other source of life. There is no one else we can turn to other than Christ, who can give us the words of life. Christ alone is the source of truth and life for the believer. And in return for this, our obedience and faith is a very small thing compared to what we gain in return. We get salvation and redemption and justification and eternal life. We gain the very righteousness of Christ and stand justified before God because of what Christ did for us in the atonement. These are the words of eternal life that only Christ can provide to those who have placed their faith in Him as Lord and Savior. to those who have turned away from their sins in repentance. So the question still stands as we look at our lives. Are we Christians who truly follow the Lord and submit to Him and conform our lives in obedience to His will? Or are we just followers looking to get something from Him in the here and now? If we are just looking for Christ for a free meal or some comfort, or whatever it is that brings us in this moment, I say, it is not too late to fully place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to conform your lives to the only truth and the only words that bring eternal life. The words that take dead men from darkness and death into light and eternal life. Words that are only possible because God submitted in obedience to the will of God and bought and paid for our salvation through His broken body and spilled blood. By His perfect life and by His death and His resurrection, Jesus is the only source of life and salvation and hope to a lost and dying world. We are to turn away from the sin, the ways of the world, and turn to Christ, for He is mighty to save. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, Father, let us be a people committed totally to You, a people obedient to You, a people opening to hearing Your words and understanding and looking towards that which is beyond the here and now, looking towards the words of life that Your Son, our Savior, gave to us, and that we would be a people taking that good news to a lost and dying world. Father, we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.